I would like us to start in Galatians. Instead of the first verse of chapter 6, let's run back and get a running start. Let's go verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. We'll start there. And we're just going to read through a major portion of this. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Messiah Yeshua have crucified the flesh with its passions and drives. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass or rebelliousness, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Messiah. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We started reading here where it's contrasting the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And then Paul does a little bunny trail, but he comes back to advising us, don't sow to the flesh, because you reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, because then you reap kaiolon, you reap eternal life. Now last week, I showed you a diagram which looked much like this, which it will look like once I plug it in. Okay. I showed you a diagram like this. And as I read and reread and reread Galatians chapter 6 and the end part of chapter 5, this teaching just kept going through my mind, and it's something I believe is kind of undergirding everything that Paul is saying. I believe it's something that's in his heart, and definitely things that he was well aware of. And I want to share those things with you. I'm going to kind of go underneath the teaching as we see it here to what I believe is the foundation of what Paul is saying. And as we lay that foundation, then the instructions he gives will all find their proper place, and they'll make sense. Last week, I showed you this diagram, and I've used it over and over many times during the years, and it shows what we are. We are a soul. And these two circles represent the physical and the spiritual. And we know the story of how God formed man out of the dust of the earth. That's the physical part. But then it says he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, the breath of life. The word neshama is an interesting word. It can mean breath, but it can also mean spirit. It's the deepest part of a person's being. And God is spirit. And so we see these two coming together, and when he breathed through his nostrils the neshama of life, man became a spirit? No. A body? No. He became a living soul. What we are is a soul. You are not a body, even though the people who are the evolutionists who tell you you're just a body. Scientists say you're just a carbon-based organism, and you have a certain lifespan, you die, and that's that. On the other hand, there's some New Agers who say, no, you're not a body, you are a spirit. Well, that's not correct either. You are a soul. Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. That is what you are. But you have a physical body, and you also have a spirit. The body is sensitive to the physical realm, very sensitive to the physical realm. And the spirit is somewhat sensitive to the spiritual realm, but not as sensitive as it should be. We're very lopsided because of sin. Because of the physical, because of the attraction that, you know, when Eve saw that the fruit was pleasant to her eyes, it was good for food for the body. It was desired to make one wise, that's part of the soul. And she partook of it. All of a sudden, we all became really lopsided. We all became lopsided. We all leaned toward the physical. Because our physical awareness became very sharp, but our spiritual awareness became very dull. That is why it's pleased God that by the, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's the first chapter, it's pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to bring salvation to us through faith. Faith is a function of the Spirit. Satan always works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. Now that's a little nutshell, capsulized version of the teaching from 2 weeks ago. But I want us to look at something else now. How did God create the world? What did he use as a vehicle to create the world? What did he do? He spoke. He spoke words. He spoke forth light, and light appeared. He spoke forth the waters, the heavens, the firmament. He spoke forth the growth. He spoke forth the animals, the birds, the fish. Speech. These things come forth. So man's body, you could say, is a product of God's speech. But man's spirit is a product of God's breath. Now think about these two for a moment. To produce speech, you have to have breath. If you don't have any breath, you can't talk. Everybody understand that? Very foundational concept. And God's breath preceded his speech because, you see, God always has been spirit. God always has had a neshama. From eternity past, without beginning, God has been spirit. God is a neshama. He is the very essence of all life. But at some point, he decided to take the breath and to put it in the vessel of speech. And to bring it forth for himself. And when he did, we have this wonderful physical world. What an incredible place. So, man's body is made from something that is secondary, which is speech. But man's spirit is formed from something that is primary, foundational, that precedes speech. And that is God's very breath. And so what we learn from this is that everything is physical is the outside and the expression of something spiritual. Do we understand? Now, what happens when your spirit leaves your body? Does your body just disappear? No, it dies and it rots. I'm sorry to be graphic, but that's corruption. When the body without the spirit is dead, and then we bury it because it becomes a very unclean thing. So the person who may be your husband, your wife, the person who may be your very dearest friend, your mother, your father, your sister, brother, with the one you just want to be with and you love and you want to spend your time with, when they die, you want to put them away. Because their soul is gone, their spirit is gone. And now their body becomes something dangerous, becomes something poisonous and needs to be buried. Because not only is it dead, it is also deadly. You understand? Now, This principle applies to just about everything. And I want to especially look at things that involve the redeemed life. Because, you see, it's very easy for us who are so lopsided toward the physical to take the things of God and then just embrace the outsides of those things, the crust of those things, the surface of those things, and completely miss the spirit of those things. Let's take an example. The Scriptures are a physical thing. You can study the Scriptures, you can memorize the Scriptures, you can go to seminary and pick them apart, you can learn the Hebrew and the Greek, and yet never encounter the Word of God. You can teach a parrot to say verses from the Bible, but that parrot doesn't know the Word of God. You can play a tape recorder that has everything from Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures are coming forth, but not the Word of God. The Word of God is something ultimately spiritual, very spiritual by essence. You can throw the Scriptures in the fire, they can wear out and disintegrate, but the Word of God is eternal. And it wasn't the Scriptures who became flesh and dwelt among us, it was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's a way to think of it. The Scriptures are like a sheet of glass, like a window. You can hit it, you can feel how cold it is, you can touch it, you can taste it. But the Word is the light that comes through it. The purpose of that window is to let the light of God through. And the purpose of the Scriptures is that God's heart can contact ours. But for some people, the Scriptures only go from the neck up. And they never reach down into the heart of the person. This is why we must come in contact with the Word of God. Study the Scriptures, because that's the clothing of His Word. That's the vessel for His Word. But an empty vessel, you can't really feed from that, can you? Here's another one. We as humans are very concerned with facts. But Yeshua didn't come and say, I'm the way, the facts, and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is something much deeper. Truth is the thing that makes facts factual. And the thing is, we know in this political season we're in that politicians can use facts any way they want. It's like my dad used to always tell me, and you've heard the saying yourself probably, he says, figures don't lie, but liars can figure. And they know how to cherry pick facts here and there, and the facts they present are factual, but they're not the truth. You understand? Facts can be used to mislead. You know, I challenge you to go back and look at Satan's temptation of Eve. You go back and analyze it closely, and you'll find that all along there's nothing he said that was not true. You look at it closely. And what he spoke to her was not true. It was not false, was not a lie. What did I say for a second? It was not unfactual. He was not lying to her, but he wasn't telling her the truth. He told her half-truths. He gave her facts, and she missed the truth. You follow? So yeah, should we know facts? Absolutely. But they're the outer clothing of something deeper, and that is truth. Here's another example. Religion versus spirituality. We all know people have been religious. I was one. I remember being very religious in my youth, not very spiritual, very carnal, but very religious. You know, we all heard in the news, how could you miss it, the thing about New York's governor, what he got caught up in, client number 9. But if I'm not mistaken, I think it was client number 8, who was the Archbishop of England, very religious man, and yet caught in the same act of immorality as the governor of New York. After all, it was our Messiah who was the Word made flesh, who was executed by who? The religious leaders of his day. Isn't it interesting? So never substitute and never confuse religion with spirituality. When you look at Galatians chapter 6, in the first verse, Paul says, you who are religious, restore such a one. No. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Religion is the outward expression, and it can be a false expression, of something that should be deep in the spirit, spirituality. You know, I've known people who are religious, and they were intolerable. And I've known people who had nothing to do with religion, and they were very spiritual. Now, what's wonderful is you can have the two. You can have the observance, the religious observance of the things of God. But it comes from a heart that's in spiritual connection with Him. Let's go to another one. Theology versus faith. Anybody can go to seminary and get a degree in theology if you do your homework. Theology. And yet, you can come out of there and not have any faith at all. I've listened to theologians speak, and sometimes they have deep insights into the scriptures and the language, the Greek, the Hebrew, the history of the scriptures, and so on, and yet they don't really have faith in God. They treat the Bible as literature or history or something interesting, something past the time, a way to make a living. But there's not true faith in God. Here's a very concrete one we can look at. The tabernacle. Tabernacle is very physical. It's made out of wood and skins of animals, and is made out of cloth and various metals. And it's a very physical thing. It's made out of dead things, really, when you think about it. It's made out of linen that once grew out of the ground, or wool that once grew on a sheep or a goat. It was made out of wood that once was part of a tree, but these things are all dead now. But they became a tabernacle. But the purpose of that tabernacle was for the Shekinah glory of God to dwell in, the very dwelling place of God. I enjoy hearing Ben's comments at the beginning of the prayer service. And without the Shekinah glory of God inside that tabernacle, the very living presence of God, tabernacle is just an empty, dead thing. But when it became a vessel for God's presence, and He dwelled there, oh my goodness, it was elevated from something dead to something that's a very focal point of the spiritual life of Israel. Here's something else. A servant and a son. You know, the world should look at us and see us as servants of God and servants of one another. But the secret is, we're one another's brothers and sister, and we're children of the Most High. You see? And some people can make a great display of their service to God. They make a tremendous display of their service to people. And yet Paul says, I can give my body as a martyr. If I don't do it out of love, it doesn't mean squat. Well, that's my translation, my paraphrase. It profits me nothing, he says. Here's another one I love. The mitzvah, the commandment, and the Torah. And I can take this directly from the song we sing often after Havdalah, which is based on Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment, the mitzvah, is a lamp. Now, can you have a lamp without light? Of course. A lamp, you can have a lamp without light. The mitzvah is a lamp, and the Torah is its light. You know, there are people who can obey the commandments of the Torah and miss the Torah altogether. The living Torah, this lamp to our feet, the light to our path, they miss that altogether. And it reminds me of what we were talking about a few weeks ago. We've mentioned this several times, that the tradition is, the legend has it, that when God gave the stone tablets to Moses with the Ten Commandments on them, that the letters went all the way through the stone and out the back. So you had this stone, but when you held it up to the sun, the light, the letters were this living light coming from the sun. For some people, it's the stone tablets, but other people can look at those same tablets and see the very light of God's radiant face coming through. Now here's something I want you to catch. Don't miss this. As I was just going through and listing some things, I went back and looked over this list, and then it hit me that in the scriptures, every one of these things in the right-hand column in the scriptures are compared to light and called light. Every one of them. The Word, the Truth, the Spirit, faith, Shekinah, that provided the light source in the Holy of Holies is God's presence. the Son of God, the light of the world, the Torah, the light of Torah. Oratora is a song that's often sung, the light of Torah. And then light itself, of course. All of these things are compared to light in Scripture and called light. Think about that for a moment. Light's kind of a non-physical thing. Even physicists don't quite understand it. It has this kind of a physical aspect to it, but it also has this non-physical aspect to it. And there's this thing about, is it a particle or is it just an energy wave? If you've studied physics at all, you get to this point, you start scratching your head. But you're in good company, because they all scratch their head over that. But I want you to look at the side on the left. The scriptures, facts, religion, theology, the tabernacle or temple, servant, commandments, the stone tablets. Every single one of these can and has been used to kill. Every one of these on the left is an instrument of death. If it does not contain within itself its spiritual counterpart on the right. Think about it for a moment. More people have been killed in the name of religion than by anything else. In fact, what the great war that's engulfing the war today is a religious war between radical Islam and everybody else. In fact, even between radical Islam and moderate Muslims. The scriptures have been used to justify death. Even Hitler used Martin Luther's teachings, based on Martin Luther's understanding of scripture, to destroy the Jews. Facts are often used to kill. Hitler had facts in his theology and in his justification of what he did. He knew how to quote facts. But the truth was far from him. Theology? I've killed with theology. I've killed relationships. I've killed friendships. By taking my theology and using the sword of the Spirit to whack my brother to death. Just to hack him up. Shame on me. Shame on us for ever doing that. And think, well, how about the tabernacle and the temple? When Yeshua was on trial, they tried this against him, they tried that case against him, nothing stuck. Until what? Two false witnesses come in and say, we heard him say, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And that was the thing. And then they crucified him. They used the temple to kill Yeshua. How many times have people murdered others saying, I'm doing it in the service of God? That's what the Muslims think. Servants of Allah. And so that's why they gladly go and blow themselves up in a marketplace filled with men, women, and children. And many of their own kind. Gladly do it, because they're a servant of Allah. You understand how these things, when they're devoid of the spiritual counterpart, they are deadly, like a corpse. And they kill. We have to be spiritual people. We have to make sure that the spiritual core is in everything we do. Because if it's not, then it becomes deadly. It becomes bloated and puffed up. It becomes something infectious, something poisonous, and it stinks. End of story. But when these are vessels of the living Spirit of God, when our facts accurately represent truth, when our religion comes from a heart that is spiritual, and we have a rich spiritual connection with God, when we serve God, not trying to earn our salvation, or not trying to compare ourselves with others, saying, well, I'm a better servant than you, but we realize, I am a child of His, and like His only begotten Son, I'm going to lay down my life for others. Because that's the example that's been set for me. When you put the spiritual core in every one of these things, they become alive. They become a vessel, that an earthen vessel, that's filled with the precious things of God. You follow? If you're not walking in God's Spirit, you're basically a walking corpse. Let's make sure we're filled with the Spirit. Let's be spiritual people. Let's become spiritually astute. And what is spirituality? What does it mean? I think we've gotten kind of a twisted idea. And many times, the expressions of spirituality found in the redeemed community are not very spiritual. I think too many times we fall for the things that look very physical. Words of knowledge. I've got discernment of spirits, and you've got a problem, sister. Brother, you've got a spirit in you. I just know I have this gift. You think, oh, wow, I don't. I guess I better trust you. Now, I believe in words of knowledge. I believe in discernment of spirits. I pray, God, give me discerning of spirits so I can know what's in the heart of a man or woman. And prophecies, and we want to do miracles and healings. These are all fine. These are all fine. Don't hear me knocking any of these. But I think many of the people who are claiming to have this better start a little closer to home by discerning their own spirit and finding out, is there something in me I need to fix first? Is there a heart of humility in me? Is there a deep spiritual connection in me? Do I know how to be quiet as well as how to talk? Am I easy on others and hard on myself? And a lot of times I see the people who want to express these outward things are devoid of the inward things. And so they want to dress up because there's a lot of attention to be had when you have these spiritual gifts. But the thing is, you better have some spiritual fruit first. You follow me? Please don't hear me knocking into the spiritual gifts. I believe in them all. I believe they're all valid, and they're all valid today. Every one of them. I'm on record with that. But I just can't stomach the false, what's the word I'm looking for? The imitation. The fake, the imitation of what's real. And there's a lot of that around. There's a lot of imitation. So be discerning. Be discerning. You know, there's another one you can add to this list. You could put on the left side, Jacob, and on the right side, Israel. So you're going to put one more on there. Put Jacob on the left and Israel on the right. And you might think, well, wait a minute, Jacob and Israel were the same person. And you'd be correct, and you'd also be incorrect. Jacob was born with the name Jacob. Jacob means heel. Yaakov is the echo of the heel. Very physical. I mean, what's lower on the human body than the heel? When you take a step, heel is the first thing to hit, right? Very earthy. He was born grasping his brother's heel. He grew up wanting to grasp what belonged to his older brother, Esau. He wanted his birthright and he wanted his blessing. But later in life, after God had taken Jacob through the difficulties of life, and over a period of 20-some years, God wrestled with Jacob, pinned him to the ground, broke him. And maybe for the first time in his life, Jacob truly looked up. He was pinned, you know, and he looks up. And God changes his name to Israel, Prince of God. What a picture. The heel becomes a Prince of God. You talk about extremes, there's extremes. So, was he the same person? Yeah. But he was a different person. He was born Jacob. He was born again Israel. You see what's happening here? And that's when he truly became a spiritual person. Oh, he still had a ways to go, as we all do. But he truly began to walk in God's Spirit. Before the wrestling match, he was scared to death to meet his brother Esau. After the wrestling match, I mean, he'd wrestled with God and won. So what's Esau? Big deal. He walks boldly before Esau. And the brother who wanted to kill him before, now embraces him. You see, these things on the left are to be servants, but never masters. They're to be servants, but never masters. Now, the one exception to that would be the scriptures, okay? Don't take that too far. But I tell you what, I'm scared to death of people who try to apply the scriptures, but they don't know the Word of God. People have a heavy-handed way of using the scriptures, but they don't know God and they don't have His Spirit. Those people are dangerous. But the scriptures are authoritative. We must obey them. But let's understand we're obeying the word of our Heavenly Father who loves us. We should obey those scriptures with a heart of love, an understanding of the heart of love. Or we can misapply and misunderstand what He speaks to us. Does this make sense? And see, this is what had happened in Galatians, the churches in Galatia. They were all involved in religion and in the scriptures and the temple worship and all of these things. If Paul says, you're missing the very heart of Torah. You're missing the heart of God. And that's why he finishes up this letter with reminding them what really is important. You know, in the deeper Jewish works, the spiritual works in Judaism, they call this world the world of separation. But they call the spiritual world, the world to come, they call that the world of unity. Because here we're all separated from each other. And we're all trying to make shalom, make peace between one another. And God has taken people, and I look at us, we're from all different races and backgrounds and ages and different places and maybe our financial status, our educations, our jobs. I mean, we have no business being in the same room together. But we're here because we're brothers and sisters. We are of the same family. We share the same spirit. We have the same Heavenly Father. We've been made one. And so this tikkun olam, this repair of the world, begins here in our hearts and between one another. It's a beautiful thing to see. And so we're beginning this world of unity and bringing this world of unity here now. And someday it's going to invade the world, and we'll all be one. I love that passage in Zechariah. I quote it all the time, and so do the Jewish writers in Zechariah, where it says, in that day, he will be king over all the earth, and the Lord will be one, and his name one. There's going to be a world of unity. So it's interesting that when we read here in Galatians 5, he says, verse 19, now these are the deeds of the flesh, plural. Deeds is plural in the Greek. But in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and the word fruit in the Greek is singular. Isn't that interesting? The deeds of the flesh, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit, singular. They're all one. They all belong together. You find them together, you probably don't find them at all. Because they're all expressions of the same Spirit of God. And then, what is the ninth fruit of the Spirit, the last expression of the fruit of the Spirit? Verse 23, gentleness and then self-control. You see, the things on the left side of the list want to kill the things on the right. Your flesh finds the Spirit intolerable. It wants it out of the way because the Spirit spoils its fun. The flesh wants to go out and have this wonderful good time, and then the Spirit flares up and our consciences bother us. Oh, I can't stand it. I had such a great time, but now my conscience bothers me. You know what I'm saying? The Spirit comes along to ruin the fun, the sinful fun. That's its job. That's a part of our conscience. It's an alarm system. It goes off when we go wrong. And it's to bring a little pain, discomfort, so we can correct ourselves. But for people who don't want correction, the conscience is a thing that they just want to destroy. The things on the left want to destroy the things on the right. But the things on the right do not want to destroy the things on the left. The right column wants to make the left column alive. And it wants the left column to be its vessel and its servant. That's why if we allow God's Spirit to dwell in us richly, then we will have self-control. This flesh becomes a servant. This is what Paul teaches back in Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn back there just for a moment. Romans chapter 8. We'll start with verse 3. For what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. You see, the Torah is entirely spiritual, and we are fleshly. And so there wasn't a point of contact. The Torah had no way of reaching and changing us, because our flesh was just too weak to make it across to the essence of Torah. So what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending his own Son, the Torah made flesh. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the Torah, the righteous requirements of the Torah, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Is God hostile toward the physical things? Not at all. But the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the Torah of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, and I take that word dwells and translate this way, makes itself at home in you. Okay? Just having had a past salvation experience or an experience being filled with the Spirit in the past does not mean He's dwelling in you, that He's at home in you now. You follow? I remember when I was in college, Mom left a beef roast on the stove or something. She was having it heated up, and I went off, and Brian was gone, and Dad was at work, and Mom had gone off somewhere for the day, and this thing had been left on. The burner was on. And I was the first one to get home, and I opened the door, and smoke just billows out of the house. I thought first the house was on fire. And then I started thinking of our dog. I found our little dog, Buffy, curled up in a closet in the farthest corner of the house, and she was just about dead. And I brought her out, and I didn't give her mouth to mouth. I started trying to pump on her and make sure she was alive. But oh, that house smelled terrible. My home smelled so bad, I couldn't stay there for a while. We couldn't stay there. And you see, you might be home to the Holy Spirit, but you've done something in your life that just plain stinks. And you're still the Holy Spirit's home, but you know He's going to stay away a little while. He just can't be at home in you until some things are cleared up. And He's leaving in your hands to repent and make those things right. So you see, you may belong to the Lord, but He may not be at home. How about the times that He withdrew Himself from the tabernacle? And He went and stayed over in the tent of Moses because of the people's sin. He just kind of stayed with them. There are times He would withdraw His presence, and there are times He'd bring His presence back, depending on the state of the people's hearts. So, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God makes itself at home in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, notice it doesn't say Holy Spirit, it says Spirit of Messiah. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute. He does not belong to Him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then it goes on about how if we're alive spiritually, our bodies become servants. All the things on the left column becomes a servant of what's on the right. The things on the left are meant to be servants, not meant to be masters. Not to be masters alone. So, something else on my heart I want to share with you, and it ties right in with this. And that is, what kind of life are we to lead now? In light of what we've looked at, studying Galatians, as we studied the Torah, what should our lives be like? And as I was thinking about these influencers who had come into Galatia and were preaching conversion to Judaism and circumcision of the flesh and doing these physical things so that they could become part of the people of God, I started thinking, is there a counterpart of that in the redeemed community today? Messianic Judaism, evangelicalism, the church, whatever. Is there some counterpoint of that? And you know, I think we all, as human beings who are lopsided, we all have a tendency to take the things that are physical and make those of greater weight and importance and to devalue spiritual things because we don't see, taste, touch, smell, and hear the Spirit very well. We're kind of spiritually dull. And I think what we do is this. I think what we do, instead of just speaking a message of salvation, our lives need to be the message of salvation. You see, we are to imitate Yeshua. And what we tend to do is try to imitate him in his life, but when it comes to his death, it's like, oh, that's where I stop. That's where I stop. And yet, his whole life is to draw attention and bring us to the focal point of his death and resurrection. And Yeshua was a savior. He loved people so much that he laid down his life for them in obedience to his Father. We need to do exactly the same thing. We need to love people so much that we lay down our lives for them in obedience to our Father. Our lives shouldn't just speak forth from our lips a message of salvation. We need to be saviors. Now, don't get me wrong. I can't die and remove your sins. Only Yeshua does that. It's only his blood that can remove your sins, not mine. But I can do this. I can lay down my life daily. I can take up my cross daily. And I can lay it down for you and for one another so that the life of Messiah can come in. People need to see Messiah alive and walk in the earth. And they're only going to see him doing that in you. Don't just talk about a Savior. Be one. Don't just talk about how Yeshua died. Be a living sacrifice. You follow? Don't just talk about how much Jesus loves you. You love people yourself. Don't just talk about how much he has done to bring your salvation. You do everything you can to express his love to people as well. Be the message, not just the messenger. Instead of just talking about God's grace, be gracious. Instead of just talking about God's forgiveness, be forgiving. You understand what I'm saying? And I think what we can do, we can take the message of Yeshua and reduce it down to a pamphlet or a bumper sticker or a little tract or a little 30-minute or a 5-minute devotional or a sermon. That just doesn't cut it. Yeshua didn't come here, live for 5 minutes, then leave. He lived a life that constantly was a life of laying down his self for his friends, daily. That's the life we're to live, a living sacrifice. This is why back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, for the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, when I look at the fruits of the Spirit, every one of them, if you look at what it is, it has to do with you and others. Right? What does it have there? Fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is love. You need other people to do that. It's joy. You have to do that in spite of other people. You see? The only thing that gets in the way of my joy is other people. Right? And probably yours too. So you have to be joyful in spite of other people. Peace. If there was no other person to be at peace with, I wouldn't need peace. But there's a tendency not to have peace between people. So a fruit of the Spirit is peace between people. Patience. I wouldn't need it if it wasn't for you. Right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Kindness. If there was no other people, who's to be kind to? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These require others to express these things. You understand? So, this is the bottom line. There's no other way I know of serving God than by serving people. I don't think there's any other way to serve God. I don't know of any other way to serve God than by serving you. No wonder Yeshua says, to the degree do it the least of one of these, my brethren, you do it to me. Well, Hebrews says he came so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're the brethren? So as I treat the least of you, that's how I serve God. That's important to think about. You might say, well, how about prayer? I can pray to God. I don't need other people to pray. I can pray to God. Well, what are you praying for? What are you praying for? Probably praying for other people, aren't you? Most of the time I spend in prayer, you guys are, what's in my prayer? Praying for little Johnny, praying for the Grimshaws, for their uncle that they're going to visit, praying for when Brittany was sick last week, praying for, you know, bronchitis and just everybody who's getting the flu. I mean, just, you're the object of the prayers. We say, well, wait a minute, I could just praise God. I could sit back and praise Him. I don't need other people for that. What are you not praising for? His mighty deeds, like dying for the world, like sending a Savior for the world, for His creation. And what is the highest expression of His creation? What part of the creation is made in His image? Oh, that's right, people. It's kind of hard to praise God for His creation and leave all the people out of it. You see, if I can't love the pictures of God that are around me, you're all made in His image, so every one of you is a reminder to Satan of God, that's why he can't stand you, and you're a reminder of me to God. You remind me of God. At least you should, or I'm not looking at you with spiritual eyes. And so every one of you should be a reminder and a picture, an image to every other one of God. And you know what? How can you say you love God, hate the images of them He left everywhere in the world? He left His picture everywhere. Every human being is in His image and to some degree reflects who He is and what He is. In some degree or other, as marred an image as we may be, we're an image nonetheless. So how can you say you love someone and you want to stomp on their picture? That doesn't make sense. The only way I know to serve God is by serving people. And this is what Paul says. Verse 10, Galatians, not Matthew, Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, because see, you're going to die. You have an appointment with death. You don't know when it's going to be, but it's, it's as certain as death and taxes. You're going to die. But until then, you have an opportunity. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I remember reading that years ago, and that just kind of was like a knife in my chest. Because you see, I would treat sinners, oh, in a wonderful way. I wanted them to be saved. But boy, those people in the church just made me crazy. And you could kick your brother and sister to the curb, but oh, you'd go over, you'd travel, and you would spend time and money to lead that one sinner to the Lord. That's completely upside down. Yeshua said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. By your love for sinners? By your love for God? By your love for one another. I can't emphasize this enough. And I don't think there's anything Satan hates more than seeing the children of God get along and loving them one another. When I was with Daniel Lancaster, he was telling me about some of the ancient writings he had read about John the Apostle. You know, the Apostle John outlived all the other apostles, and he was in his 90s, maybe he's in his 100s before he died. And there had been a number of attempts on his life, and they all failed. And he outlived all the rest. And the stories go, the histories go, these aren't legends, these are histories, that when John was too old to walk, he was just a shriveled up little old man. He'd be on this like pallet. You can kind of think of one of these pallets, shipping pallets they use with the tow motor. He's like on this pallet thing. And they have to carry him because he couldn't walk. And they would take him, and people heard, oh, John is coming. The last living person who walked and talked for the Master. They would gather around to hear what he would say. You know what his message always was without fail? Love one another. That's all he ever said. My little children, love one another. That was his message throughout the remainder of his life. Love one another. He said it over and over and over and over and over again. It's his gospel that records it. By this all men will know you're my disciples. By your love for another. No, we underestimate the power of this. We underestimate the power this has in the world. If we will just love one another. We freely receive. We should freely give. And I think everything in the Bible can be summed up with love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Paul said that, didn't he? I can't take credit for that. Galatians 5:10. It sums it all up. So what we're going to do is we've closed the book of Galatians. I know I didn't comment on all the verses. I attempted to do that. These things are just weighing on my heart. I just wanted to share them with you. To close, we're going to do something a little bit different. And I'm going to ask them to stop recording the tape because we want to listen to a song and I don't want to violate any copyrights. But if you haven't seen the movie Amazing Grace, the movie about William Wilberforce, who lived a couple hundred years ago, and who God used to bring slavery to an end in England, get the movie and watch it. It's a wonderful movie. Everything from the acting to the music to the sets, the costuming, everything. It's just one of those perfect movies, and it's factual. And here's a man who laid down his life for people he never even met, and God used him to change the world. And at the end of the movie, it has this song. And so I just want you to kind of close your eyes and think about this. We'll close in prayer and be dismissed.
Thank you.
Father, your grace truly is amazing. So is your love, which is so unending. And we thank you for the expression of your love and grace, Yeshua, the Messiah. The Lord in him, we've experienced salvation. But oh, Father, it's possible for us to be saved and yet still miss our destiny. For Lord, you saved us for something. Don't let us miss that. But Father, I pray we would grow up into full stature. And we would become spiritual people. And we would become a walking reflection of you, of our Messiah, of all that is good, of all that is right, of all that's truly alive, of all that is joy. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Don't let us just camp out at salvation, but grow up into eternity. Again, Lord, I beg of you, make us the people you want us to be. We pray this for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom, and that you might use us in some small way to bring it to earth and to bring about the repair of this world. And then we'll give you all the praise for that. In the precious name of Yeshua, amen. 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 You're dismissed.